Paul, I have a question which has been written down. It's about people who have no gift of preaching. So the question is quite simple. What if somebody doesn't have a gift of preaching, and they're obviously not called to preach, but they insist that they want to preach? And we all have people like this in our churches. Sometimes there are men there who just feel that whatever else happens, they must preach. There are lots of reasons for this. Some people have an unmet psychological need. They feel that they just must be seen. So that's what makes them want to preach. Some people think that any man who's making progress in the Christian life will become a preacher. And they want to make progress in the Christian life, so they want to preach. So we must insist that we must teach the men and women in our churches that it's possible to be a really useful, fruitful, prayerful, Christ-like person and yet not be a preacher. In fact, we must tell them that the Word of God says only a few should be preachers. And those who do teach the church, they will receive a stricter judgment. We must insist on these things. We must kill a lot of this ambition before it gets going. Then elders must be tough. A man came to our elders once and said, "I believe the Lord has called me to the ministry." And our elders said, "There's no chance." "At least not yet." He said, "What do you mean?" Our elder said, "Well, your marriage is in a mess." Which it was. "Go back and sort your marriage out. And when your marriage is all that it should be, come back and maybe we'll talk." Well, his marriage was in a mess. He did nothing about it. It came to nothing. It was mostly his fault. And he himself, as far as I know, doesn't walk at all with the Lord today. Our elders were right, weren't they, to talk to him. There's some things that have got to be sorted first. So, but what happens nonetheless if it's a godly young fella or older one in the church? He says, "I've got to preach." Well, my view on that is that elders should give the men of the church some very limited opportunities to speak in public. And maybe on a rota basis, this is what we did in Liverpool, the men of the church can speak at the beginning of the prayer meeting, just a 10-minute talk. You'll find that some of them have got no gift at all, at all. Not even a twinkling, not even a sign, not even a hint. So you don't invite them again. You just tell them that they've got other gifts and they should develop those. But some men, even when they're very, very inexperienced, you think, there may well be something there. So you give them another chance. And then you think, maybe there's something there, yes. So you give them a bigger chance. And eventually you let them loose, as it were. But if someone keeps saying, I must preach, and they must preach, and they've got no gift, I think the elders have just got to stand in front of them and say, "We don't agree with you. We don't agree with you. We will never, ever encourage you to preach because it doesn't appear to us that that is your gift. You've got other gifts. We thank God for you. But this isn't one of your gifts." So that was the question. Did anybody want to ask anything about the answer to the question? Yes, sir.
What happens in the situation?
I think we're going to have the mic today if
what
we can get it going.
In the situation where your elders think you have the gift of preaching, they think you should, but you on your own feel no inner compulsion to preach.
I haven't fully understood the question. I'm sorry.
Your elders think that you have the gift to preach, you should preach.
Yes.
But in yourself, you feel there's no inner compulsion, no inner witness of the Spirit or the calling that you should preach.
I think if your elders tell you that in their view, you should preach, I think you've got to consider what they say very seriously indeed, personally. It's very rare that elders will come to a man and say, "We think you have a gift of preaching." They're usually more cautious than that. If elders say, "Really, we want to encourage you to preach," I think you should take it very, very seriously. I'm not saying that you should, but I think you should give a lot of weight to what the elders say. So if I was a private member in a church and the elders came along and said, "We want you to preach," I think I'd have to have a very strong reason for saying no. Yeah.
But if you're still unsure, you feel ill-equipped, your life has not been put in order, and so on. So that would be a good reason to decline.
I think that every man who's truly called to the ministry, any man who's called to preach, feels that he's ill-equipped, he shouldn't be doing it, he's poor, he's feeble, he's weak. I think that's one of the marks of being properly called. If any man feels able to do the work of the ministry, I think he's probably in a very dangerous situation.
And the life's got to be put in order. You earlier mentioned that your life got to be put in order first.
Well, that will always be true, won't it?
Yes.
I'm happily married. I think our marriage is a good marriage. Is it a perfect marriage? My wife doesn't think so.
Sometimes that's the problem.
I keep telling her there's only one thing wrong with our marriage, and it's me.
Thank you.
So, but it may be something quite serious to put straight, which only you know about. I think that's a different issue.
Thank you.
Yeah. Those are two good questions, weren't they? Let's have some more. We've got right up to 2:15 for this, and that will be the end of all question times. So here's your opportunity. I did speak twice this morning with no question times. I'm beginning to recognize the signals now when someone wants to ask a question. I can see two of you now. Oh, yes, I can see three of you.
Pastor, you mentioned about preaching, about using logic in the preaching. And you mentioned that the soul has this capacity to be able to see logically.
Yes.
Did you mention that?
Yes.
So if you were preaching a sermon, how can a natural man be able to understand that logic if the Spirit of God doesn't give him the understanding?
I think that I believe personally that all men and women have been made in the image of God. The image of God has not been destroyed. It's been defaced, it's been disfigured, it's been deformed, but it's not been destroyed. So there's the image of God, very spoilt, is still left in us. And all men and women can reason. They can work through reasons and come to conclusions. All men and women have some basic understanding of logic. That's nothing to do with the special gift of grace. Now, it's true that to understand spiritual things, our mind has to be enlightened. And that happens at the new birth. It happens at regeneration. But it's not true that human, unconverted people are incapable of reason. They're very, very capable of reason. And if, in talking about spiritual things, we tell them something which is illogical, they will spot it. Because they do actually have the gift of reason. Now, I don't have any pets now, but I used to have a dog when I was a boy. It was completely incapable of thinking logically. My pet. If you said to my pet, I'm going away for 7 days, and here are 7 meals, eat one each day. It was a very foolish dog. It would eat all the meals at once and go hungry for 6 days. This is an illustration. Whereas you could say to a human, there's no food for 7 days, but here are 7 meals, and a human would think logically. If I eat one each day, I'm more likely to stay alive than if I eat 6 now and then don't eat for 6 days. So it's just part of our humanness, thinking logically. So when God speaks to the unconverted in evangelistic sermons, as he does in the prophets, as he does in the Acts of the Apostles, the presentation is logical. Now, they may still think it's foolish, but nonetheless the presentation is logical. Jesus uses logic. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, come on, he says. You can either have the whole world and lose your soul, or, of course, you can come to me and maybe not have the whole world, but at least your soul is saved. Which is the best bargain? Which is the most advantageous? Which is the most profitable? And an unconverted person should be able to answer that question. They might then say, of course, I think I'll have the world now and lose my soul. That would be a proof that the image of God is very, very spoiled in them, because that's actually stupid, isn't it? But they think it's wise. Yeah. So now we can reason with unconverted people, and we must. So we have this word persuade used in the New Testament. And you find the apostle persuading people. He says in 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Come back. Keep going.
Thank you.
All right. Now, there's a couple of other folk I saw sort of sitting up a bit straighter. Thank you.
Just want to ask a question. Is it possible for a person who may be caught, right, in the beginning and he did very well, but towards the end, somehow his preaching, like, don't have all the elements that you mentioned, you know? And he come across very badly, so as if he lost his gift, you know. Is it possible?
Is it possible for a truly called person to come across badly?
I mean, towards the end, maybe after a few years, you know.
Oh, I see. I think one of the tragedies of church life is often we see men and women, especially preachers, begin well, do well, and then towards the later years. They do very badly indeed, and sometimes they do very badly as Christians, not just as preachers. We have to be very careful, I think, about the end of our life. We could actually undo in the last few years of our life all the good that we've done in the previous years. So all the time there is this call from the Word of God to persevere and to be watchful and to take heed in case we fall. Some men get tired. Some men who've been very, very busy in ministry find that they're now mentally tired and physically tired, and they're still trying to keep up the same tempo, the same workload that they had years ago, and they can't do it. So inevitably, their work becomes inferior. They don't work so well. And it's a simple fact that older men often, they don't have the sharp powers of concentration and the strength of voice and the physical energy that they had when they were younger. I don't think we should put them on the rubbish heap, but maybe we should persuade them to do a little bit less, but to do what they do well, and then a bit less and a bit less. And maybe they need to face the fact that we don't always have the same ministry throughout our lives. Sometimes we have a different role to fulfill. And sometimes for older people, the most important role is the one which God gives them near the end of their life. And that is to exercise a ministry of intercession and prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Yeah. Yeah. They're all good questions. There's one right at the very back there from Pastor Pianist Mark.
A question was asked about scripting, about making a transcript of your message.
Yeah.
I want to add to that. Sometimes you write out the sermon because you want to keep to a specific time. How do you keep a sermon timely without scripting the entire thing? And what are certain points that, you know, you can instruct us on how to do that?
Well, I really don't know how to answer that question. I don't think that scripting, personally, would help me to keep to time. Personally, I saw a man preaching in a big conference in Wales who had a complete manuscript, every word, every comma, every yes, every no. And he became aware, I think, that he was losing the congregation. But because he had a script, he didn't know how to cut his sermon short. He just didn't know how to do it. So he went on and on and on and on until I think there are only five or six people awake. So scripting didn't help him. I think probably not having a script is more helpful, because you can see you're losing the people. Give them an illustration, a few questions, and maybe speed up a bit the end by dropping a lot of material. I think only experience teaches us that, to be honest. I used to preach on the radio in Britain. They used to give me 2 minutes and 50 seconds. Not 51, or 49, 2 minutes and 50 seconds. Quite amazing what you can say in that time. It takes a lot of work. When I first started doing it, I had a word-for-word script. But after a little while, I didn't have a script at all. I just spoke into the microphone and found I could still manage it by 2 minutes and 50 seconds. So I think it's just experience in the end. What do you think? All right. Thank you very much. Okay. Yes, Pastor Chong. Sorry?
Following from what you were saying.
Yeah, following from what I was saying, yeah?
Does it mean that actually it takes experience to be able to do it without, just what you're saying, that it takes experience? Then it will come. So before the experience, you have the experience to speak, what they call it, offhand, you know, without script. Doesn't mean that you actually, some people may need to have a script in the to begin with.
Yeah, I don't believe that any preacher should ever have a full script. Ever. Because I think it gets them into bad habits. I think that we always discover infinitely more information than we can ever use in a sermon. We decide before God the most important things that we're going to preach, and we usually gather them round one big idea. But in the act of preaching, some of the material, nonetheless, that we've looked at does come to our mind, and often we use material which we've discovered in the study, but which isn't on our notes. Often we do that. But if I knew any young preacher who was scripting, I'd break his legs, I think. I'm so adamantly against it. I think it ruins good preaching. By all means, have a fairly full notes if you're young, because you're afraid of losing your way. You're afraid you might run out of material. But arrange them carefully so it's one thought per line. And as the years go by and you get more experience, you'll have less notes, and then less notes, and hopefully very few notes, and sometimes no notes. But never a full script. Not ever. Come back on this.
You were saying that when you're doing all your studies and all that, so doesn't it? Often the people, when they study, they will jot down their notes in a sense along the way.
I don't think you should jot down your notes or make any notes until you really understand the passage from which you're preaching. Personally, I think you must really work hard on the passage. Maybe make notes about what the passage means, but not arrange it into any form of message until you're very sure that you understand the passage. I believe the preacher's first job is to understand the passage. His second job is to teach it. But he's got to understand it first. I think it's a big mistake to start making your sermon notes straight away. But as you study the passage, I think very often your points come to you, your headings, and sometimes your subpoints if you have any, and the direction of your message and the big thing that you should preach. And some of the applications come to you, in which case write them down, but don't arrange them yet. Often I have several sheets of paper, I write things all over them. But I don't arrange my material at this stage until I'm fairly convinced I've understood the passage. And then, of course, I have to look through all my bits of paper and to just take a piece out of there and a piece off there and a piece off there. But our notes are not infallible, are they? And
I have a slightly different question.
Right.
This is from something I heard you say yesterday.
Ooh.
You said something about you don't believe in the church making a collection during the service.
Yeah.
And may I know your basis and reason for saying so?
Yes. Well, I can think I can make it. I can fight my corner on this one. I think it's disgraceful that an unconverted person should come to church and should be asked for money before they hear the gospel preached. So I think that is shameful. So you can see how strongly I feel about this. Because that's what usually happens in Britain. There's a hymn and a prayer or a reading and a hymn and a reading and some announcements, and then there's a collection. And all that's happened so far is there's been some psalms or hymns and reading and prayer. There's been no gospel preaching. And along comes this plate or bag. And because the unconverted person sees everybody else putting something in, they think, oh, I perhaps better do the same. They fish around in their pocket, find the smallest coin they can, and drop it in. And already they've been, nobody's actually specifically asked them for money, but they feel constrained to give money before they've even heard the gospel. I don't think that can be right. So that's my first reason. My second reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Gospels and through Paul's teaching, makes it plain that giving should be secret. But if I can see people putting money in the plate or in the bag, I know who's been giving and who hasn't been giving. I don't know how much they've been giving, but that's not the point. I know who are the givers and who are not the givers. The giving is no longer secret. So I think that's wrong. And I don't see any clear command in the Word of God to have a collection. I do see a clear command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to put aside each Lord's Day, so there won't be a collection, which is exactly what Paul says. Put your money away every Sunday so there won't be a collection when I come. So those are some of my reasons, yeah. And the other thing is, I just think it's a wonderful witness. The unconverted come to church, they're welcomed, they hear the gospel, nobody asks them for anything except their hearts. Just think it's wonderful, just a wonderful testimony. But I was in your church Sunday and there was no collection, it was great. I've no problem about a box where people put money, no problem about that. No problem about members giving their gifts through their bank accounts and the church treasurer being the person who knows, but nobody else. There may be legal and tax reasons for somebody needing to know. But I do have a problem about what we call in Britain pew offerings, seat-to-seat collections. I believe in the regulative principle anyway, where the Word of God regulates worship, and I don't see that a collection is actually commanded by the Word of God, and therefore I think it's an offence to the regulative principle. How about that, Paul, for an answer? What do you think of that? Thank you.
Can I follow up from the earlier question I asked on the calling? One of them, you say, is that you've got to seriously consider when the elder calls you or indicates a call through him. But for yourself, for your conscience, what are the things you should look for to indicate to you are actually called by God?
At the very least, you'll have a love for Scripture and what it teaches. You'll have a love for men and women and see something of their need. You'll have at least some level of consciousness that the Lord has given you some ability to speak in public, maybe a very, very limited level of conscience, of consciousness. You'll have a great desire to do the Church of Jesus Christ good. These are some of the things that you'll have. And the fire won't go out. When I felt the Lord was calling me into his work, I resolved before God I would pray about it every day for 6 months. And if the fire was burning brighter at the end of 6 months, then I'd start doing something about it.
But if you feel your gifts lie in some other areas of which you have been blessed with fruitfulness.
Well, my view is that I don't think a responsible Christian goes into a church thinking, what is my gift? I think they go into a church asking, how can I be useful? And by being useful in all the areas they can, and they discover that they've got they're able to be useful in some other areas, and useful in some other areas, and useful in some other areas. And by being faithful in little, they become faithful in much.
But not yet. You know, the compulsion is not so irresistible. Not yet.
Well, I think the compulsion doesn't come necessarily all at once. I know some men who've had no desire to preach, but they've been asked to do so. And then they've preached, and sometimes they've been very, very ashamed of what they've done. But at that point, nonetheless, the desire to preach again, it wouldn't leave them.
So it's something like growing on them.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But there must be some constraint which drives a man along. With some people, that is born into their hearts suddenly. With others, it's just like a fire that grows and grows and grows. But the big thing in both cases is that it won't go out. It becomes bigger than the man is. It drives him to the work. It conquers him. It's more important to him than his financial, material security. It's more important to him than his status in the world. He's just got to do it.
Thank you.
We're going back to Pastor Chen there, yeah?
We've been talking about the preacher, and the necessity, of course, is for the preacher to make his messages interesting. He ought to labor therein. But what about the responsibility of, let's say, the hearer? Sometimes we grapple with what some like to call sermon tasters,
yeah,
where they go from speaker to speaker, or they choose a specific message that they want to listen to. How do you address a rampant sermon tasting, let's say, in a church that has that?
I think one of the ways is that we give teaching on how to hear preaching. There's quite a lot of teaching in the scripture itself about how the word of God is to be heard. There are quite a number of elements in this. First of all, Christians should discipline themselves to go and hear the word of God regularly. They should come to hear the word prayerfully, so they're prepared in spirit. They should receive it with faith for what it is, the word of God and not the word of men. They should receive it with love. They should weigh up what the preacher is saying in case there's any error being mixed up with the word of God. They should remember it and meditate on it afterwards, chew over it. They should practice it in their lives. These are all commands in the Word of God in different places. So I think we need to give regular teaching to people. Now, we have a real problem in Wales. We have a lot of evangelical reformed people who love hearing preaching. And they think, oh, that was a great word. Oh, that wasn't such a good word. Oh, that was a really great word. Oh, I didn't think much of that. And they think their responsibility is over once they've given marks out of 10. It isn't. The response is, the only correct response to the word of God preached is, how do I flesh that out in my daily life, starting right now? What nameable, concrete steps must I take to be obedient to what I've just heard? And I think we've got to teach that to our congregations. It's no good the congregation being thrilled and then not doing anything with what they've heard. The Bible's plain, we've got to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We've got to be hearers, but not hearers only. And we need to teach folk that. So I think, Mark, take me through the letter of James. Because it comes up several times in different ways in the epistle of James.
Would you like to comment on the dynamics of preaching when there's a translator involved? Is it two languages, two people?
Yes, preaching through a translator is a skill, isn't it? And I think we only learn to do it well by experience. I think there are a few simple tips. I think the first thing is meet the translator before you preach, if possible. It's not always possible, but if possible. Pray with the translator before you preach, if possible. Let the translator know roughly where the message is going, because you won't have a script. if possible, give him the main points. If you're going to use any difficult words or difficult place names or people names, I think you need to tell him about that. And then when you preach, you use short sentences and simple words. And I think it works out much, much better that way. I do translate myself, so I know a little bit of the difficulties of the translator. I do English, French, or French, English. There are two sorts of preachers. There are those who give you a whole paragraph, several sentences, and then they stand there, and you've got to remember the whole paragraph, faithfully translate it, and make it sound interesting. That's almost impossible. And there are others say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad to be here today. My text this morning is... And the person who's listening in the target language is almost unaware of the original speaker and is listening to the translator really as if the translator were the preacher. And you find actually that the translator himself at that point gets much more emotionally engaged in the message than if he's thinking out what on earth was the first sentence in that paragraph. So that's my own experience of that. Short sentences, simple words, get to know the man. I know of a man, and this is probably not true, who went to Korea. Didn't meet the translator beforehand. Preached his message. And afterwards he said to the preacher, the translator, he said, thank you very much for the translation. And the fellow said, I no speak English. So the preacher who said, well, what on earth were you preaching? Preaching? Same Jesus. So it appears that he was preaching, but he was preaching a completely different message. I don't think that can be true, but that's what I heard from Korean friends. So, I think it was the Koreans, yeah. How about you? Have you got any advice to give people on this subject? You've heard preaching through translators, I expect, a few times. Yeah. Okay. There's more experienced men than I am here to talk to this one. There's quite a few of you who have translations in your services, don't you? I know that they do in Ebenezer. Do they in Serdang? No. Not anymore, okay. You have separate service, yeah, that's right, yeah.
Outreach. What do you think of this recorded sermon?
There's an increasing tendency to rely on
recorded sermons.
Oh, I think
evangelistic.
No. I think recorded sermons are wonderful, and there's a vast resource of recorded sermons on the internet and elsewhere, and I think it's helpful to all sorts of people. It's not much different from really reading books. It's just a different way of learning. But I know churches where people sit round in a circle, round an MP3 player. I don't think that's very helpful, really, as a general rule. If it's a temporary expedient, that's different. But if the gifts aren't in the church, we should be earnestly praying the Lord that He would raise up the gifts within the church. If there's no sign of them, I think we should go to another church and say, we're in a real mess here. In our church, we've got no preacher. Help! Send us some help. Send us some men who can preach for us. Real living men that we can touch and hear and feel and in whose presence we can be with. We don't want to be preached to by a hologram anymore. That's what I believe. I think churches which haven't got preachers need to be humble enough to ask for some help. Not just to record, download John MacArthur or whoever. There's no substitute for a living preacher. No substitute at all.
A short question.
Short answer.
How do you preach to the conscience?
I think you preach to the conscience by being aware of what your job is. And your job under God's blessing is to change the men and women and boys and girls in front of you. And I think once you're aware of that, inevitably you will preach to the conscience. In one way or another, you will preach to them. But if you think that your only job is to make the passage clear, I don't think you will do that. You will just make the passage clear and just leave it hanging in the air. So I think the preacher has got to remind himself every time he prepares a sermon of what his job is. His job is to change non-Christians into Christians and Christians into saintly Christians. And he's got to do it by that sermon, by means of that sermon. Once that awareness is in your soul, you'll be okay. You'll preach to the conscience. Got 5 more minutes of this session. It's running by very quickly. Pastor Keck. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
Hello.
Yeah. Well, just like to ask is that how do you regulate bringing something funny or something good to laugh at during?
I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
How do you regulate bringing something funny or something good to laugh at during preaching? Is there any danger in doing that?
I'm sorry. Someone will have to give me this question again.
Humor. Something.
Oh, humor. All right, humor. How do you regulate humor? I think generally, as a rule, you don't plan it. I think, as a normal rule, I think you don't plan it. So if it's in you, and it comes out naturally, I think that's one thing. If you're planning it, it nearly always comes out artificial. We all know people who tell jokes. And nobody laughs because they just haven't got humour in their soul, these people. And we know others who can say exactly the same thing and it's more amusing. And so don't plan it, I think, is the first thing. Secondly, I think you need a few rules in your head. There's some things we never joke about. Now, serious does not mean we have to be miserable, but we are serious. We don't joke about God. We don't joke about the Bible. We don't joke about the great characters of the Bible. We certainly don't joke about hell. We don't joke about lostness. We don't joke about sin. We might use humour to show up the stupidity of sin. That happens sometimes in the Bible. But we don't actually joke about sin. In fact, when we mock sin, then there's a serious intention. But Spurgeon was told off for using too much humour. A lady came to him and said, you're too humorous, you make us laugh too much. He said, "Madam, if you only knew how much humour I kept in, he said. Now, some people are just naturally humorous, aren't they? I mean, the Lord made some faces like that, didn't he? Some people, as soon as you see them, you want to laugh at them. Yeah. Well, that's part of their ministry. Now, when I look at some of God's creatures, what's that thing in Australia, the duck-billed platypus? It's the most amazing thing, isn't it? It looks like it was invented by a committee. And God made that. It's just a very amusing animal. It's like the elephant. Great big feet and that silly nose. But, there must be humour in God, mustn't there? Mustn't there? Because some things are just extraordinarily funny. Perhaps you don't think so, in which case you haven't got humour in your soul. Yeah. But we mustn't think that weeping is a superior emotion to laughing. I think that's very important. But we mustn't think that laughing is a superior emotion to weeping. The fact is, there's a time for everything. And the book of Ecclesiastes is quite plain about that. There's a time to weep and there's a time to refrain from weeping. Yeah. Final question coming up now.
Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. You have problem
woman interpreting for you.
Oh, there, I see it's you, Peter. Sorry?
You have a problem with woman interpreting for you?
Well, I have a problem with being British, I'd have to say lady. Well, I have a problem about a lady interpreting for me. I'd rather have a lady interpret accurately than a man interpreting badly. That's the first thing. My own view is, and you don't all have to share this, but my own view is, I understand the word of God, is that ladies may preach, but I believe that they should preach to ladies. But not everyone agrees with that. Therefore, if you hold to my view, unless I'm preaching to folk who speak only Mandarin, the only message they're going to hear is from a lady speaking Mandarin. They're not going to hear any other message because they don't understand English. With my particular convictions, I probably would have some reservations about that. But I still think I'd rather have a good interpreter than a bad one, personally. Yeah. It's a helpful question. That was the last one. What do you think of that? So we're going to have a break for a quarter of an hour, and then anyone who's not cowardly is welcome back. And if you could bring a Bible with you, please, so we can look at this passage, and then I can say a few things at least about what goes on in the period of preparation. And maybe I'll throw out a few questions, but I won't be embarrassing anybody and it won't be difficult. So if you can bring a Bible back at 2:30, open at the passage, and the questions are down at Seminar 9 in the booklet. Thank you.
So I think we should be back here by 2:30. All right, thank you. Thank you.